I invite you to turn this morning to Hebrews chapter 13, the last verses of this epistle. And I recognize last week we were in chapter 10, and so it might seem a bit odd to jump to the last chapter this morning, but I thought appropriate for two reasons. First, since we received some new members this morning and participated in this baptism, it's appropriate that we reflect on and be reminded of the meaning of the gospel and the wonderful blessings that are ours for all those who have been washed by Christ's blood. Second, since this is our last Sunday here at Hill Country Presbyterian Church, I'm unable to finish the series in Hebrews, but I thought I would leave you with a gospel blessing from the final verses of this book. So, without any further ado, look, if you would, with me at the Scriptures in Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 20, hear the Word of God. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so in these final verses of this book, we have actually two parts. There is an invocation of God's blessing upon the recipients of the letter, followed by what I'm calling a short postscript, a P.S., if you will. We're going to come back to the invocation of that blessing, but I just want to look at the postscript first. And it's sort of a P.S. here, if you will, where he's giving some, you know, greetings and follow wrap up of some details, some administrative data, right, as might say in the military. So in verse 22, notice he writes, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." Now, by today's standards of letter writing, we would probably be surprised to hear him say, "This has been a brief letter," right? 13 chapters. I've written to you briefly. And it's a brief word of exhortation. But it does give us a clue that, in fact, this letter could have contained a whole lot more information. He considered it brief, and he could have written a whole lot more. And it also suggests to us that the author intended for this letter to be read aloud, almost like a sermon. After all, he calls it a word of exhortation. It's probably one of the best definitions of what a sermon ought to be, a word of exhortation. And if one were to read this aloud in one sitting, it would take you about an hour to read the book of Hebrews aloud. But then notice in verse 23, he delivers some good news about Timothy, who apparently was known to the people who first received this letter. Verse 23. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes, I will see you. Now this is, there's no reason to believe this is none other than the Timothy whom Apostle Paul wrote two letters that we have in the New Testament. And it would seem that Timothy was in captivity of some sort, most likely in prison because of his Christian faith and his bold witness. But the good news is he's been released. And if he's able to join the author of Hebrews before he departs, Timothy will accompany him when he comes to visit the recipients of this letter. Next, in verse 24, the author of Hebrews sends greetings to, notice, all your leaders and all the saints. We didn't cover this, but just a few verses earlier in chapter 13, the readers were admonished, we were admonished, to obey the leaders in the church and submit to them. So this is probably just an additional note to confirm the unique authority of the leaders in the various churches to whom he's writing. In verse 24, he also sends greetings, do you notice, from Italian Christians, probably in Rome. And here the author is most likely reinforcing and emphasizing this union that the Gentile Christians that he knows in Rome and the Jewish Christians to whom he's been writing. Remember, we talked about this over the course of many sermons. He's most likely writing to Jewish Christians who are tempted to return back to the ways of the Old Covenant and deny the benefits of the New Covenant. He's saying something like this: the Gentile Italian Christians and you Jewish Christians are co-heirs of the same faith in Christ. Therefore, your Gentile brethren send you greetings as well. There's a reconciliation between Jew and Gentile in the gospel, and they are made one. And finally, verse 25, this simple apostolic blessing that is also found in several other New Testament letters: grace be with you all. So that's the brief postscript at the end of this letter. Let's turn our attention now to verses 20 and 21, this invocation of God's blessing. But before we dive in, I want to ask you a question and kind of get us thinking about what he says in these verses. It's a very important question. It's a question that every Christian ought to be able to answer. The question is, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? I mean, we talk about proclaiming the gospel, believing the gospel, the importance of the gospel. It's even become an adjective. We have gospel-driven worship and all sorts of things, right? It's used in many ways. But what is the gospel according to Scripture? And my suspicion is that if we were to ask 10 different Christians, we might get 10 different answers. Hopefully there would be similarities and overlap. And it's okay to put things in your own words. I'm not saying that. We shouldn't all memorize just some rote thing. But based on my own personal experience, my guess is that each of us would be prone to emphasize one of two things. This has been my experience anyway. Yet to answer the question, what is the gospel properly, that is biblically, it is of the utmost importance. And it's important for two reasons. First, for your and my personal salvation. We need to understand and believe the gospel, the good news as declared to us in God's word. So it's important for our own personal salvation. Second, for our witness to the world, we need to be able to communicate to the world what is the gospel to those who are dead in their sins. And it would help if we could be able to answer this question succinctly and yet fully as possible, to keep it short but not leave anything out. Now, most Christians probably know the word gospel simply means good news. For some, the good news of the gospel is defined as history of God's saving work. Okay, so that's one thing to emphasize in the gospel: the history of God's saving work. Jesus died and rose again from the dead. That's history. For others, the good news of the gospel is defined with respect to the effects of God's saving work. By faith in Jesus, we are forgiven and made a new creation. So on the one hand, you have history, and on the other hand, you have the effects. Now, one of those two aspects of the gospel is often emphasized when you hear people try to define the gospel. Right? So the reason we emphasize either history or the effects of the gospel, though, is because that's how the Bible speaks of the gospel in both those terms: history and effect. Let me give you an example. The Bible speaks of the gospel as history in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Or in an even more shortened form, Isaiah 52 defines the gospel this way: "Your God reigns." Your God reigns. So on the one hand, the gospel is a statement of historical facts. But then sometimes the Bible speaks of the gospel in terms of its effect, what the gospel does to people or for people who believe. For instance, Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes, "God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us from the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins." Or 2 Corinthians 5, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come." So, hopefully you can easily see that from the Scriptures, sometimes we define the gospel in terms of history: Jesus died and rose again from the dead. Or sometimes we define the gospel in terms of its effects: by faith in Jesus Christ, I am forgiven and born again. Right? Does that make sense? So you have history and effect. But I want you to consider this morning that in order to give a brief yet full definition of the gospel, it's essential that we speak in terms of both. Gospel is history, what Jesus did, as well as the gospel effects. how what Jesus did saves us and makes us new creation. And by the way, this is precisely what the writer of Hebrews does here in these two verses, in verses 20 and 21. In these short little two verses of an invocation of God's blessing, we find the gospel as history, as well as the gospel as in its effect. What Jesus did, and then what Jesus did for us. Okay, so let's look at that. First, let's consider what Jesus did, specifically with regard to the importance of Jesus' work as historical fact. Now, what I mean is this. Understanding and believing that Jesus' death and resurrection are historical facts is a crucial importance of our faith and of our witness. Let me explain that a bit. For many people, that statement, Jesus died and he rose again from the dead, that statement, they consider that to be doctrine or teaching of the Christian faith, when in fact, yes, it may be, but it's history. It's a declaration of what historically happened some 2,000 years ago. Now, you might think I'm quibbling a little bit here, or splitting hairs. After all, what's the difference between, you know, if we describe the statement, Jesus died and rose again from the dead, as history or as doctrine? Well, it makes a world of difference. In his now classic work, written over 100 years ago, in 1923, J. Gresham Machen, this was his main point, to basically say that what divides true biblical Christianity from liberalism, which is not Christian at all. I don't know if you and I recognize how important this is, but for many people who profess to be Christians, for them the statement that Jesus died and rose again from the dead is only important insofar as it motivates someone to do good works. For most non-Christians, that's certainly the case. But even for many Christians, the historical nature of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is unimportant. It doesn't matter as long as you sort of believe it, this story. But listen to what Machen says. He says this in that book, Christianity and Liberalism. He says, liberalism is altogether in the imperative mode. While Christianity begins, so liberalism is in the imperative mode, meaning a command, right, to do something. While Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative, liberalism appeals to man's will, while Christianity announces first a gracious act of God. The strange thing about Christianity was that it transformed the lives of men, not by appealing to the human will, but by telling a story, not by exhortation, but by the narration of an event, a historical event. And notice, this is what the writer of Hebrews does in verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Stop right there. Now, notice, he's not making an appeal or an exhortation. He's simply stating facts. Facts about who Jesus is. Facts about what Jesus did. Fact. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the one who, because he is love, saves and protects and cares for and nurtures the sheep of God's fold. Fact. Jesus is the Lord, our Messiah, the anointed one, the King, the one who subdues us to himself, who rules over us, defends us, and restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. Fact, God brought Jesus up from the dead. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep, and God raised him from the dead, and God did this through the blood of the eternal covenant. It's an interesting way to put it, don't you think? Through the blood of the eternal covenant. What that means, think about that, it's an eternal covenant. What that means is that God the Father and God the Son, before the foundation of the world, they came into an agreement, a pact, an eternal covenant. And in this eternal covenant, what sometimes theologians call the covenant of redemption, God the Son promised to submit to and obey the will of his Father in laying down his life for his people, and God the Father promises to save all those for whom Christ died. Listen to what Ken Myers writes in the introduction to his book. It's a great book if you ever get a chance to read it. All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes, Christians and Popular Culture. It's actually a little dated now. It's like probably 25, 30 years old, but it's still a great book. But he writes this. He says, popular culture in its present nature and its unprecedented social centrality has evolved to reflect the modern assumption that each individual should be free and encouraged to define reality and hence to define purpose for him or herself. Let me read that again. Popular culture, in its present nature and in its unprecedented social centrality, has evolved to reflect the modern assumption that each individual should be freed and encouraged to define reality and hence to define purpose for him or herself. If you don't believe that's how most people think today, or even how we have begun as Christians to be influenced and begin to think this way, if you don't believe that reality is defined, that a lot of people see reality is defined by the individual, not by God, as facts of history. Listen to this statement from Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy from 1992. So this is a while ago, but 1992, in the case Planned Parenthood versus Casey. Justice Kennedy said this, or he wrote this: at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. You see what he's saying? It is the ultimate attainment of freedom if I can define reality according to what I believe it is. Now, I'm not sure we can fully comprehend how radical, how dangerous that statement is. What Justice Kennedy is saying is that there is no objective reality, but that each individual has the right. In fact, it's supposedly of the essence of true freedom to define existence, meaning, the universe, the mystery of life, however you like, however you want. But you see, this is precisely why we must oppose this way of pure subjectivism by remembering that first and foremost, the gospel is an announcement of the irrefutable historical fact. The God of peace brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus our Lord. So that's the gospel as history. Let's consider the effects of the gospel. Look at verse 21. Hebrews 13, verse 21. Through Jesus Christ, may God equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Through the saving work of Jesus Christ and the blood of the eternal covenant, God redeems and equips you to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Now, earlier in this letter, the writer to the Hebrews wrote in chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. So first, if you put that together with what he's saying here, through Jesus Christ, He gives us the gift of faith that we might believe and trust in Christ. Then, because we are His workmanship, God causes us to walk in the good works that He has prepared beforehand for us to do. He justifies us, declares us righteous, and then He sanctifies us, makes us more like Christ. Or as Psalm 23 succinctly puts it, He restores my soul, He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And as the end of verse 23 states here, God does all this for His own glory, in order to glorify or make Himself famous and exalted in heaven and earth. To Him be the glory forever and ever. So understanding the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that it is comprised of both historical facts and then its effects, is essential for two reasons. First, as we mentioned earlier, it's essential for evangelism. We live in a market-driven, marketing-saturated culture where everyone is trying to sell you something. And a lot of times it's a scam, let me tell you. Sorry, that one hits a little too home, close to home. But whether it be something knocking on your door or calling you on your phone or wherever you surf on the internet, there's always someone trying to get you to buy something or get something from you. And this kind of marketing saturated environment is all too easy as Christians to think of ourselves as just some other sales representative in the open market. I mean, got milk? Got Jesus? What's the difference? Right? We're just selling something else. I remember actually having a conversation with a man. I just met him. I think he might have been at an airport or something. And after telling him that I was a pastor and a preacher, I asked him, well, what do you do for a living? He said, oh, I'm in the same business as you. I'm a salesman. We have the same job. We just sell different things. The Bible never uses the word sales or salesman to refer to what we're supposed to be about in the Great Commission. It uses words like declaration, proclamation, messenger, ambassador. You see, a messenger and an ambassador represents a king. And in this case, the king of creation, who is the God of peace. And as the God of peace, he has sent us as ambassadors to declare terms of his peace treaty, namely the blood of the eternal covenant, through which he brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, even Jesus our Lord. So that's the first reason for which it's important to understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that it's comprised of both historical facts and its effects upon us, because our primary role is not to sell Jesus to people, but to declare who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Second, understanding that the gospel is comprised of both historical facts and that its effects is also essential for our own personal assurance. Many Christians, many of those who are truly members of God's household and true sheep of the Good Shepherd, struggle with anxiety or with doubt or lack of assurance. Perhaps that's you. Perhaps even in reading like various parts of the book of Hebrews, you struggle and you wrestle and you think, do I truly belong to Christ? And if so, that's actually a good thing, to struggle with that. Out of pastoral concern for a false assurance or falling away from the faith, the writer of Hebrews causes us to wrestle with what it means to have true faith, what it means to be a member of God's household. But now, in the conclusion of this letter, we have this great and wonderful declaration of the gospel. You see, the title of our sermon this morning, A Gospel Blessing, is the title of our sermon this morning, because that's precisely how the writer of Hebrews concludes this letter. He concludes with a reminder that the gospel is not man-centered. It's not about what you must do. Rather, the gospel is God-centered. It's about what God has done through Jesus Christ in history, and then how what Jesus did in history affects you and me, his sheep. So as we conclude this morning, here's our application. Receive this gospel blessing. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.